Good morning, everyone. It's always a privilege to be here every Sunday. And this Sunday, I have the special privilege to bring to you God's Word. The title for today's message is Rejoicing in Suffering. Rejoicing in Suffering. And if at this point you're thinking, wait a minute, I've already heard these words, rejoicing and joy, multiple times over the past few weeks, you would be right. Because that is the theme of Philippians. It has to do with rejoicing. Why? Because Jesus is our joy. But I feel like I'm getting ahead of myself. So let's read from Philippians 1, 18 to 26. We'll pray and then begin. Philippians 1, 18 to 26. Just the last bit of verse 18. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which shall I choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all, for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus, because of my coming to you again. Let's pray. Father, this morning, would you teach us from your word? Would you show us the glory of the life that you have given us? That you have given us every reason to rejoice. Because, Lord Jesus, you are our joy. And nothing can separate you from us. And so this morning, as we learn from your word, would you give our hearts a willingness to learn and a willingness to listen. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. I was doing some research, and over the past few years, a number of surveys have been conducted on this one topic. Which superpower would you like to have? And surprisingly, shape-shifting seems to be the top choice. The ability to change shape and appear as someone else or something else, that seems to be the top choice. And I guess there is some wisdom in that. But the other top preferences seem to be the ability to read minds, to be invisible, to lie but never get caught, and all these kind of things. And I thought about this for some time, and it's fun to think about it at nights, what I would do if I had this one superpower. But all of those will, unfortunately, remain in our imagination alone. None of those things are real. They're reserved for the movies and to dream at nights. But this morning, I want to present us with one superpower that we really have, that every Christian has. And it is the power to rejoice in our sufferings. To rejoice in our sufferings. And if you take a minute to think about it, this is one superpower that all of us need, isn't it? Why? Because all of us suffer in one form or another. And it may be to varying degrees. Some of us have to face the snide remarks of our colleagues. Other ones go through the pain of broken relationships. Some of us face the loss of our near and dear ones. So all of us face suffering. And we find in our text this morning the power to rejoice in our suffering. And I want you to see that we don't have to do anything. It's already given to us because of what Christ has secured for us. And our suffering can be so great, and our rejoicing, can be so great that in intense pain and suffering, he has given us the power to rejoice so greatly and so deeply that we honor Christ and we glorify him. So look with me at the beginning of verse 18. This is not our text, but I just want to show the connection between verse 18 and 19, the relationship. So in verse 18, he says, What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. As Paul looks to his present suffering, and what is his present suffering? His present suffering is that he is under house arrest, he is imprisoned. And there are jealous teachers in Philippi who are calling him all sorts of things. They're saying he's a bad teacher, he's teaching the wrong doctrine, all of these things, and he has no way to defend himself. And in all of these things, he looks at his suffering and he says, in these things I will rejoice. Why? Because his rejoicing is not tied to his circumstances, his situation, or how he's feeling. It is tied to one thing. And what does he say in verse 18? Because Christ is proclaimed, and in that is his rejoicing. So now look at the last bit of verse 18. Again he says, yes, and I will rejoice. Do you notice the difference? It's in the future tense this time. In verse 18 he says, in the beginning, and in that I rejoice. Present tense. As he looks at his present suffering, he says, in this I will rejoice. And in the end of verse 18 he says, yes, I will rejoice. Except this time he is looking at his future suffering. Because he is expecting to be placed in front of Nero and a potential execution. He has no idea what the verdict will be. And he's able to look at that future suffering and he says, even in that I will rejoice. And it is this verse that sort of acts as a hinge between verse 18 and verse 19. As he looks forward to that day of a possible execution. And the next words in verse 19, and finally now we're in our text. He says, for I know. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know. So this morning the question we're asking of the text is, what do you know, Paul? What is it that you know that causes you to rejoice so greatly, even in such difficult circumstances? And I'll give you the answer. All of his reasons have to do not with himself, not with the situations, but it has to do with Christ and how great Christ is in his life and what Christ has done for him. So this is our goal this morning. It is to look at these three verses and find three unshakable anchors. Three unshakable anchors that are secured by Christ, that empower us to rejoice so greatly that we can honor Christ, even in the midst of suffering. And so this is the first anchor. Rejoice. Why? Because your circumstances lead to your salvation. Your circumstances lead to your salvation. Verse 19 and 20. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Now on first glance, as you just read these verses, you might be thinking, where does Paul talk about salvation in this verse? Where does that word even occur? But if you look towards the end of verse 19, we find a word that in your Bibles will be translated the word deliverance. Now the question to ask is, what is this deliverance that he talks about? And it may seem immediately that Paul is talking about his deliverance from prison or his deliverance from death, right? Because he's looking forward and he's anticipating that day when he stands before Nero and Nero gives him the verdict, whether he'll live or die. And it may seem like on first glance that he's talking about that deliverance of his possible release from prison, isn't it? But if you look towards the end of verse 20, what does he say? Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. So that's the first thing. We're doing some detective work here. We're asking the question, what is his deliverance? So at the end of verse 20, he says, whether by life or by death. So it's clear that he doesn't know what the outcome of his verdict will be. He doesn't know whether he's going to live or die. So, and the second thing is, he says, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. And what is the this that he talks about? Everything that is mentioned in the previous verses. His house arrest, his being called all kinds of things, him being shackled to Roman Praetorian guards. And he's saying all of this will lead to his deliverance. So it doesn't make sense to say that his imprisonment will lead to his release from prison, doesn't it? And so that's why we get some clarity. And the word deliverance and salvation are very closely related. Really, in the original, it is the same word that is translated salvation everywhere else. And there are three ways in which Paul uses the word salvation. There is a past tense of the word salvation. When we say, I believe the gospel one day and God saved me. That is a past salvation. There is also a present salvation, like he mentions in this book, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There is a present, ongoing, continuous form of salvation. But there is also a future salvation. So turn with me to Romans 13:11. Just so you can see that this is there in the text. Romans 13:11. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we had first believed. You see that? He talks about salvation in a future sense. There is, for all of us, a final salvation that is awaiting us all. One day when our salvation will be fully realized and we will be like Jesus. And that is what he's talking about. That ultimate deliverance, that final salvation is the deliverance he talks about here. So what is he saying in these verses? He's saying that all of these things that he's going through will lead to that final salvation. And isn't that remarkable? Think about it. What is he going through? He is suffering. He's suffering the antagonism of possibly his own brothers in the church. And they're calling him all kinds of things. And he has no way to defend himself. He is shackled to Roman guards. And he has no way to move about. Right? And he has no way to go to these different churches that he's planted in to continue his ministry. He's stuck in prison. And he has no idea whether he's going to live or die. And yet he says, all of these things is going to result in my salvation. In my ultimate deliverance. It is making me like Christ. That is his point. So, the question is, you know, it's possible for us to look at our circumstances and think, you know, there are some circumstances, there are some sufferings that I go through that are just too difficult for me to handle. Don't we all go through such circumstances that sometimes shake us up a little bit too much? But where does Paul get his confidence from? Where is Paul getting this confidence from? And so that leads us to the first thing. We can be assured of God's help. We can be assured of God's help. Notice in verse 19, we're back in Philippians 1. Philippians 1:19. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. What is he talking about here? What is his confidence in? His confidence is in the prayers of the saints and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? Through the prayers of the saints, through the prayers of the church, and the consequent help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, God will use all of my situations that he puts me through to make me more like Christ. And a common point to think for us usually is, you know, it's easy to say all of these things. It's easy to talk theoretically and say, yeah, God is going to use this for your salvation. But in the heat of the moment, is that the way we really feel? Is that even possible to rejoice in suffering that is really immense? The answer commonly is no, because sometimes we go through suffering that is really hard and painful. And I'll go even one step further and say it is impossible for us to rejoice in suffering, apart from what he says here, the prayers of the saints and the help of the Spirit. And I think those two are tied to each other. Look at John 16:24. This is quickly becoming one of my favorite verses. John 16:24. We can read from 23 actually. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. We see that these two things are so beautifully tied to each other, isn't it? That prayer, ask and you will receive. Prayer is tied to God's provision for us. And two things jump out to me as I read these things. He says, ask in my name. Whatever you ask in my name, he will give to you. What does that mean? What does it mean to ask in Jesus' name? It doesn't mean just pray whatever you want and attach in the name of Jesus to the end of it, does it? Oh, I want the car in Jesus' name. And Jesus will give it to you. That's not what he's saying. In Jesus' name means to identify with his purposes, to pray in accordance with his will. And he says, if you pray like this, in my name, in accordance with my will and my desires and my passions, ask whatever you want, and I will give to you. So how do we apply this in the context of Philippians 1? When I see my fellow brother or sister in the church suffering, what can I do? I can pray these bold prayers. Lord, would you give this person the strength to rejoice in their suffering, to see what you are doing in their lives through these sufferings? And what is the promise of this text? Ask for this and he will give it to you. Pray and ask the Lord that this person will glorify Christ in their suffering. And see how I work. See my hand at work. There's another thing that jumps out to me from this verse. He says in John 16:24, until now you have asked nothing in my name. And it seems to be the case that he's saying, what you've asked me until now are small, little, trifling things. Why don't you ask for something real, something meaningful, something impossible that only a God can do for you? Why are you asking for little things like a promotion and a car? These things men can do on their own. Why don't you ask for the things that you think are impossible? You think rejoicing in suffering is impossible? Then ask me and see. You see, where Paul's confidence comes from. His confidence comes from these things like these. Ask in my name. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. So when we see in the church people suffering, what must we do from these verses? We must pray. And we can pray boldly and confidently because these things are true. And we will see the mighty arm of the Lord at work. And oftentimes is the supply, the strength of the Spirit is through the fellowship of the saints, isn't it? As I get on my knees and pray, Lord, would you help this person rejoice in their suffering? What does the Spirit do in my heart? The Spirit in my heart works and says, you get up and go be of encouragement to this person. Okay, so we've seen that Paul is confident of God's help in his suffering. But what is the help for? That's the second thing we have to answer from the text. What is the help for? How does it cause us to rejoice? What is the manner in which we rejoice? And it is that we can expect to honor Christ. We can expect to honor Christ in our rejoicing, in our suffering. So look at verse 20 in Philippians 1. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. So Paul looks forward to something. And how much does he look forward to it? What does the text say? It says, with eager expectation and hope. And this is an interesting word, eager expectation. It has to do with a stretching of the neck. It's like the idea of, you know, when there are sailors who have been stranded at sea for months. When they see a small patch of land, they stretch their necks and they rejoice. They turn their heads away from everything else on the ship and look at that one patch of land. That is the sense of this word here. A stretching of the neck. An eager expectation. There's also another word that he uses. He uses the word hope. Now, how do we use the word hope? We use the word hope to say, I hope it will rain today. Or, I hope I will pass this exam. there is an uncertainty attached to it. Wishful thinking. But the way the Bible uses the hope is, in one sense, exactly the opposite. It has to do with a certainty. It has to do with a certainty that is, that only in the future will be realized. So when we say, I hope in Christ, what are we saying? We're saying, I know for sure that Christ will one day return. That is the Christian hope. It doesn't have to do with uncertainty. It has to do with confidence and a certainty. So what is Paul's hope here? What is it that he is looking forward to with great expectation? In verse 20, that he will not be ashamed, but Christ will be honored in his body, whether by life or by death. Now there is a parallel here. He states his expectation and his hope positively and negatively. So negatively he says that I will not be ashamed. What is this? In the scriptures, the word ashamed or the word shame is used to refer to the shame that comes from putting your trust in something that is not worthy of putting our trust in. So for example, the man who puts his trust in money and in riches will one day be put to shame when it all goes away. Or the man who puts his trust in his own works will be put to shame on the day of judgment when Christ says, depart from me, I never knew you. That is shame. So let's look at some more verses. So you can see that this is there in the scriptures. Look at Isaiah 49:23. We're looking for the word shame in these verses. Isaiah 49:23. Kings shall be your foster fathers and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. You see, those who wait for the Lord, those who put their trust in the Lord, will not be put to shame. Look also at Psalm 25:2-3. Psalm 25:2-3. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. And so you see that this shame has the idea of being tied to trust. Those who put their trust in things that are not worthy of being trusted in will be put to shame. And those who put their trust in Christ will not be put to shame. So that is first of Paul's eager expectation, that he will not be ashamed. Now, what is the positive side of this contrast? We would expect, if it were an equal contrast, we would expect something like that I will not be put to shame, but that I will be lifted up. That would be an equal contrast. But what does he say here in these verses in Philippians 1? That I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. So you notice his expectation has nothing to do with himself, or that he is going through something and soon he will come out of it and that he will be lifted up for his suffering. No, it has nothing to do with that. It has to do with honoring Christ in his body. And in this, in honoring God in our suffering, are we not being most like Jesus? Why? Because the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And so is the case with us. The Son of Man, in his suffering, he served us. And so with us, we have an opportunity to honor Christ in our suffering. But again, I want us to come back to this verse. His great expectation is to honor Christ in all that he has done. So, I'm just to take a step back and trace Paul's thought again here. What is he saying? He's saying that I will rejoice. Why? Because he is confident of something. He is confident of God's help through the prayers of the saints. And what is the help for? It is so that in his body, Christ will be honored, whether by life or by death. Whether through his life or by his death, Christ will be honored. What is honored? It has to do with making his name big, magnified. So think about that. Paul is looking forward eagerly in his suffering to make name the big, to make big the name of Jesus, to magnify his name. That is the one thing that he has set his mind on. You see, a life that is devoted wholly and completely to this one cause alone. There is a singleness of purpose in his life. And that is to honor the name of Christ. Think about it. In our suffering, when we go through sufferings of all kinds, whether they are big or small, think about what an opportunity we have to make big the name of Christ. Especially when people's eyes are on us. We have this supreme privilege of honoring and magnifying the name of Christ. This is why, isn't it, that we can endure snubbing and mockery and all these snide remarks of our friends. This is why we can endure painful situations like the loss of near and dear ones, difficult situations like physical pain, chronic pain. Why? Because in all of my suffering, I can make big the name of Christ. I can help people see that I am able to rejoice not because I am strong, but because the God I serve is strong. This is what Paul is looking forward to. Even his confidence is not in himself, but it is in the God who provides strength. And in this, he has an opportunity to honor Christ and make his name big. We see in these texts a bubbling forth of Paul's heart. So think about it. If this is my great ambition, if this is your great ambition, then no kind of suffering can stop us from rejoicing in Christ. Because every suffering is designed to honor and magnify Christ. Because we are especially privileged in those situations to make big his name. And the greater my suffering, and if the greater is my rejoicing, then all the more he is honored. Isn't this the Christian's heart? I want to honor my Lord Jesus. I know what he has done for me. I was once in the clutches of sin and death, and yet by his suffering, he took for me the wrath of God. And now I want to fix my mind and my heart and my desire and my pursuit and my ambition, everything else, on this one thing alone, and that is the honor of Christ. And if the Lord has given me an opportunity in my suffering to honor his name all the more, then in those things I can rejoice. You see? Now, look again at your Bibles. All of Paul's joy is staked on this one reality, isn't it? Indeed, I will rejoice. I will rejoice. Why? Because I can honor Christ whether by life or by death. Now, is this wise, Paul? You have put all of your eggs in one basket. You have staked all your joy in one thing, that you will be able to honor Christ. You have not diversified your joy portfolio. Is it a wise thing to do? Let's look at the text. Why is he so confident that he will be able to honor Christ? And this leads us to our second anchor. That death is a defeated foe. Death is a defeated foe. So verse 21 to 24. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which shall I choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. So, look at verse 21. Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Why? Because to Paul, to live is Christ and to die is gain. This is the connecting word between verse 20 and 21. This word for or because. He's giving the reason for his confidence. How he will be able to honor Christ in life or by death. And so the first thing is, death is better than life. Death is better than life. But how can death be better than life? How can the loss of all things... Is the mic off? Or? How can the loss of all things, the loss of my family, the loss of my friends, the loss of money, investment, security, the loss of all these things, how can that be good? How can death be better than life? Look at verse 23. I am hard-pressed between the two, but my desire is to depart and be with Christ. For that is far better. Why is death better than life? What does he say in this text? Because I will be with Christ. That is why the loss of all things is better than life. It's because I have Christ and I need nothing else. In my death, I will see more of Christ. I will see more fully his greatness. I will see more fully his love for me. And that is why death is better than life. Have you thought about this? That really, it is only the Christian that can welcome death. It is only the believer that can welcome death. The world tries to run away from this question. What is going to happen to me after death? And that is why the world wants to busy itself so much. It thinks, okay, if you just get yourself involved in work and in hobbies and in this responsibility and that responsibility, and if you're just working hard the whole day, you don't have time and energy to think about this one question: what is going to happen to me after I die? Am I guilty for my sin? Am I not accountable to a holy God who will judge me one day for the things that I've done? That is why the world busies itself so much, doesn't it? If I busy myself so much, then I don't have to ask myself these questions. And yet, it is only the Christian that can welcome death and say, for me, death is better than living because I will be with Christ. That is far better. Okay. Now, when Paul lives in such a way that he doesn't care for his life, is that I am willing to part ways with all of these things that I have and live to this one purpose alone, that is to honor Christ. And as he looks forward to the day when he stands before Nero, and Nero says, Paul, you better be careful of what you preach. You ought not to preach so boldly. I have the power to finish you off right now. What will Paul say? By all means, for me, death is better than life. You see, this is where courage comes from. Courage for ministry. It comes not from some kind of training, some public speaking or, you know, the right body language. That's not where courage comes from. Courage comes from conviction. That for me, death is better than life. What can man do to me? The worst he can do to me is what? Is kill me. And that is better for me. For me, to be with Jesus is better. What can he do below that? He can cause me intense pain and suffering. He might do that for me. He might do that to me. Nero could do that to Paul. Cut his arm off or whatever. But what will Paul say in that situation? The Lord will use that to make me like Christ. You see, the life that Christ has won for us, we have no reason to be scared of anything. We have no reason to fear guilt, suffering, persecution, nothing. Because our lives are held in the palm of the Lord. He uses all things for our good. This is where courage comes from, isn't it? That I simply need to go and live my life boldly, abandoned to this one cause, to honor Christ. That is my one desire, and everything else the Lord will take care of. I want us to think about this question for a minute. Do these things relate to you? Are you able to, with Paul, say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain? There are two options, isn't it? Either you can say, I have no idea what he's talking about. I've read these verses, but in my heart, I don't feel that warmth. I don't feel warm towards Christ. Then in that case, it may be that you need new eyes. You need a new heart. You need to be born again. The Lord must work in your heart and give you this eye to see the glory of Christ. It is a knowledge of the glory of Christ that enables us to resound like with Paul here and say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It is only a man who has seen the cross and the Christ of the cross dying for him there who is able to say these things, for me to live is Christ. Or if you know that you have once believed in Christ, but your fire or that blaze for the Lord has died down, it may be the case that your affections have been rooted in this world a little bit too much. And the solution for that is the same thing. I need to go into the Bible. I need to read it and ask the Lord, would you give me the eyes to see the glory of Christ? And may that move me to have this passion with Paul and say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Okay, so we've seen that death is better than life. Death is gain. But also, because death is a defeated foe, because death is better than life, life now is wonderful too. Look at verse 21. He says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. When I am willing to part ways with everything I have, and live in a manner that is abandoned to this one cause alone, and I am able to see the joy that Christ has brought into my life, then I can say, and everything I have can be taken away from me. Everything I have, everything I love, everything I own can be taken away from me, and it will not do one thing to my joy. It will not steal an ounce of my joy. Why? Because my joy is in Jesus. And nothing can take Jesus away from me. No one can take Jesus away from me. And in verse 22, Paul goes on to say, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Think about that. For me to live in fruitful labor, that does not mean comfort, a life of comfort. If he were to be released from prison and go back to the Philippians, that would mean difficult, toiling work. Nowhere are we promised comfort. Paul's rejoicing is not in his comfort. But what is it in? It is in fruitful labor. And what a privilege we have. What a blessing we have to work for things that are beyond ourselves. Work for things that last for eternity. And that is the cause for Paul's rejoicing here in life. A fruitful ministry. What is fruit? What does it mean to live for Christ? Look at verse 24. But to remain in the flesh is more important on your account. Notice those words, on your account. What does it mean to live for Christ? It means to live for others, for the sake of others, for not for ourselves, but for others, for the good of others. But again, the question needs to be asked. Really, is this possible? When I am suffering, my heart is just so downcast. How is it possible for me to rejoice and bear fruit in ministry? Is this possible? And I want us to look at 2 Corinthians 4:17. Second Corinthians 4:17. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Why does he call afflictions light and momentary? Is the death of a loved one light and momentary? No, of course not. But look at this verse again. Why does he call it light and momentary? because in comparison to the eternal weight of glory, it is beyond all comparison. So the Lord is working in us through all of our situations an eternal weight of glory. We will be like Christ. And compared to that eternal weight of glory that is to be revealed in us, all of our afflictions are light and momentary. So in our suffering, how can we bear fruit? By not setting our eyes on our suffering, but looking at the God who is working in my suffering. And that will lead us to bear fruit. You see? Now, Paul says, death is better than life. And because death is better than life, life is wonderful too. Because of a fruitful ministry. And this brings us to our third anchor. Life means fruitful ministry. Life means fruitful ministry. Verse 25 and 26 of Philippians 1. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. And we've already seen this a little bit. We've seen what a fruitful ministry is a little bit, but we'll unpack it here. What exactly is fruitful ministry? There are two aspects. Firstly, to live for others' growth. That's the first aspect of a fruitful ministry, to live for others' growth. In verse 24, Paul has realized that to remain in the flesh is more necessary for the Philippians' sake. Now, he's not saying that he got some revelation from God that he will continue. He's just trying to set his heart on what he has to do in the future. He's trying to order and direct his affections and his pursuits. And so he's thought about the scenarios, whether the Lord will cause me to live or whether he will cause me to die. And he's thought about these scenarios and he said, yeah, I think the Philippians still need more growth. And I think God in his wisdom will allow me to live. That is what he says here. Convinced of this, I will remain. But for what purpose? Verse 25. What does it say? For your progress and joy in the faith. What else can this mean but helping other people say, like Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Right? That is what progress in the faith has to do with. And what does joy in the faith mean? But to say, Christ is everything for me. And what is Paul's desire here? A fruitful ministry that will help other people say these things. And so we have a rather nice summary of ministry, isn't it? It is to love Jesus and to help others do the same. It is to honor Jesus with all my heart and to help others do the same. That is ministry. That is the toil, the difficult work of a fruitful ministry. To love Jesus and to help others do the same. And we already saw some of this. When you suffer, you are especially positioned by God to help other people rejoice in their suffering. Isn't it? Why do I say this? Look at Psalm 119:71. Psalm 119:71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Think about that. He says it was good for me to be afflicted. Why? That I might learn your statutes. And there is really this verse is quite wonderful because it is not simply learn your statutes, but it has to do with a depth of understanding. So the psalmist says, it was good for me that I was afflicted by you, because in it you caused me to understand your word in a much deeper fashion. Now, we all understand God's word by Bible study, by good practices of Bible study, reading in context, reading slowly, understanding the historical context, right? Looking at other verses of the Bible to interpret this verse. That is good practices of Bible study. And we all understand what a particular text is saying by that. But haven't you noticed that people who are afflicted have a certain depth to their understanding of certain scriptures? There is a character that is built by the Lord Himself when people are afflicted. Because the Lord Himself has used these verses as a balm for their soul. When suffering comes, when the pressures of life come, they are like the hands of the potter that is molding the clay into its shape. When we began, we were all lumps of clay. But hasn't the Lord taught us through His word, through the many experiences in life, and hasn't He made us a vessel for His use? Now, there is also one stage of clay pottery called the leather dry stage. This is when the clay is still moist, but it is firm. And at this stage, the potter has to use sharp instruments like a knife or a blade to make these intricate designs. And so when we feel these sharp situations of life, it is the potter, the Lord Himself, making those intricate designs in our life. Maybe there are idols that need to be cut off. And so He brings affliction and suffering. But in all those things, what does this verse say? It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might understand Your statutes. So how do we apply this? If the Lord has really taught me, built in me a character through my suffering, how do I apply this? How can I use this to live for others? It begins with coming to church on Sundays. It begins with being present in fellowship with an intention. With an intention to use that what I have, the way in which the Lord has worked in my life, and use that to bless others. It has to do with an intention to live for others. If I have been able to rejoice in my suffering, if the Lord Himself has shown me how to rejoice in my suffering, then I can use that. And just as the Lord has done for me, to do the same in another's life. Do you see how this works? Our lives are not for ourselves, but for others. And this is the second aspect of fruitful ministry. Live for Christ's exaltation. The first is to live for others' growth. And the second is to live for Christ's exaltation. Look at verse 26 in Philippians 1. So that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. When will they have ample cause to glory in Christ? When Paul comes back to them. You see that in the text? And because of whom are they rejoicing? What does the text say? In me. So it is because of Paul that they are rejoicing. But whom are they rejoicing in? Who do they glory in? In Christ. So what is Paul saying? When you pray for me on your knees, when you as a church pray for me, get on your knees and pray, and I am released from prison, if it is the Lord's will, and I come back to you, then my coming back to you will cause you to glory in Christ. That's what he says in verse 26. And we can almost imagine, isn't it? As Paul comes to the Philippians all running to Paul and hugging him and kissing him because of his faithful witness to the Lord Jesus. And this is important, isn't it? That the Philippians will be able to say that it is not Paul the great man and rejoice in that, but it is Jesus, the great God, that they rejoice in, that has worked in Paul's life. Now you also, when you rejoice in your suffering, will we not, like the Philippians, say, the Lord is the one who sustains you. The Lord is the one who causes you to rejoice. Do you not think people take notice when you rejoice in your suffering? Though you may go through intense pain bodily and still fulfill all of your responsibilities without groaning and grumbling, do you not think people take notice and are strengthened by those things? and say, like the Philippians might have said, this person's God is my God also. And he is able to strengthen me and cause me to rejoice in my suffering. So when our co-workers pass Snyder marks, when they call us names, when they say you're weird and fanatical, what can we do? What can we do? We can look for opportunities to build bonds with them, real bonds, by being patient with them. Looking for opportunities to winsomely, wisely speak with them, become friends with them. Because I don't care about suffering. All I care is about this person's life and the honor of Christ. And if this person comes to Christ, then Christ will be honored. My mind is not in, when people accuse us and they call us all kinds of things, our minds are not set on, oh, my self-image is going down. We don't care about these things. We care about the image of Christ, the glory of Christ. And if one person is brought to the saving knowledge of Christ and he worships Christ, then Christ is honored. Isn't it? That's what we set our minds on. So when he calls us all kinds of things, when our co-workers say these kind of things, what can we do? We can look for opportunities to speak the gospel to them and show them the love of Christ that causes us to rejoice in suffering. So in all your sufferings, look for ways to magnify, to make big the name of Christ, to honor him. And then in you, if you do that, the church will have ample cause, like this verse says, to rejoice and to glory in Christ Jesus. I'd like to conclude with a few things. Are there times of intense pain? Yes, there are. I can only think of how I would dry my tears if something were to happen to someone in my family or one of you all. I would cry. Right? And I would cry till there are no more tears. But will I be broken? And I can say with confidence, I will not. Will I be downcast? For a while I might be. But will I be broken? No. Why? Look at 2 Chronicles 16:9. I write this verse at the beginning of all my books. Second Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. Do you see look at the kindness and the tenderness in these words. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro, looking for those whose hearts are blameless towards him. And why does he do that? He does that to offer strong support to those whose hearts are blameless towards him. Will I be downcast? I think I will. But will I be broken? No. Will you be broken? No. Because the Lord will secure you by these three anchors. He will cause you to set your mind on them. Our circumstances are ordained by God himself to lead to our salvation, to make us more like Christ. Death for us is a defeated foe. So in my suffering, I can just look to that day when I will one day be with Christ. And I will say, these things are light and momentary. One day I will rejoice fully and perfectly when I see him. And we can now live boldly as Christians for fruitful ministry. So when suffering comes, though we may cry, we can rejoice. Though on the outside, there are tears, and there is a sad face. On the inside, there is a deep rejoicing because of what the Lord Jesus has done. He has already done it all. We already have the superpower. We simply have to use it. We simply have to look at our suffering and say, Lord, what are you doing in my life with this suffering? And how can I use this to glorify you? And I thank you for the superpower. And may the glory be to him and him alone because of what Christ has secured for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you especially for the Lord Jesus. We realize truly that he has come to give us life and life in abundance. Because of what Christ has done, and because of this one man alone, we have nothing to fear. We don't fear guilt, we don't fear sin, we don't even fear men and what they can do to us. Because in all things, you use it to make us more like Christ, and for the honor and praise and glory of Christ. And so, as we think about these things, would you cause us to rejoice? Though we may suffer, would you cause us to rejoice because of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? In Christ's name I pray. Amen.